Father God, we're so grateful that we can come together and praise your name. And Lord, we are imperfect. We are broken people, sinful people. But Father, we're so grateful for what you have done. You have sent your son Jesus to be our rescuer. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, Lord, that it would come alive in our hearts. Father, that we would desire to live lives of worship before you. We thank you and we ask for you to lead us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ezra. We actually have the pew Bibles here, the Bibles in the seats. It's on page 460 in those blue Bibles. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 3 today. But as we start this, I just want to remind everyone where we've been. Israel had just returned after being in captivity for 70 years. 70 years, two generations. In Ezra 1, we find that God had stirred the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to return. And he'd also stirred the hearts of those from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to return. And we see this cycle happen in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God orders a Persian king to allow the Israelite people to return to the land to do various things. In the passage we're talking about today, it's to rebuild the temple. But also, Ezra was sent later to bring the law and to remind people the law. And Nehemiah was sent even later to help rebuild the walls. But we see here with Cyrus is he returns the articles for the temple of the Lord, the ones that were taken back when Israel was taken down by Babylon, all part of the Lord's plan. And by the end of chapter 2 in Ezra, we see this. We see them arrive in Jerusalem. And that was no quick journey. That was a four-month journey, probably. And only about 50,000 people made the journey. We know that there was probably about 2 million Jews total that were taken into captivity. But only a small portion of those people returned. Maybe some of them were very comfortable in the land. And they've gotten used to that. They had businesses that were established and they didn't want to walk away from them. But we do see people later going back and more people coming besides the 50,000 that made that journey. But what we see here is that they arrive and they give freewill offerings to the Lord. It's an overflow with thankfulness for God's provision and his rescue. And we see in Ezra 2:68 that some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. So they gave towards the rebuilding of the house of God. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the house of God. Where did this idea begin? Well, if we look back to Exodus, we see that God miraculously delivered the people out of Egypt. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God's presence guided them. But God wanted a place to meet with his people. So he gave Moses the instructions in Exodus 25. And this showed that God was willing to meet with human beings here on earth. Take a look at Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. It says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And the tabernacle was made according to the way God directed it to be made. But the tabernacle was portable, and it was also temporary. And interestingly enough, there was only one entrance into the tabernacle court, which is very symbolic because there's only one way by which human beings can come to God. Now, David was instructed to build a temple. And that was ultimately fulfilled by Solomon. And so God's people were there in Jerusalem at this time to rebuild the temple because disobedience had destroyed the temple and had broken their relationship and fellowship with God. See, God wanted to dwell with his people. But how does a holy God dwell among sinful people? Well, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. It's significant that it was in the seventh month. The seventh month was a special month on the Jewish calendar. It was a time where there was lots of gathering and special feasts. And one of those feasts was actually the Feast of Tabernacles. It's mentioned in a little bit in verse 4. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to the Israelites of every generation of their deliverance by God out of Egypt. But these feasts were also very significant because they also foreshadowed the work and the actions of the coming Messiah. And the dominant theme for the Feast of Tabernacles is thanksgiving for God's mercy. And notice what happens in verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jodak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to burn offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Notice that the top priority for Israel was the rebuilding of the altar. It was the first thing that was done, the bronze altar. It was rebuilt before even ordering the materials for the temple, which you see actually happen in verse 7. So we need to understand this. Why the altar? Why was the altar the priority? Because the altar showed the fundamental need that we have for forgiveness of our sins. See, the altar is where sin was dealt with and where the common man met God. People would bring their lambs and goats and bulls to be offered to the Lord. And in the book of Hebrews, which is a New Testament book, and it's very helpful in understanding things in the Old Testament, says this in Hebrews, and we'll have a couple quotes in Hebrews throughout the message this morning. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So God actually required a perfect sacrifice, a perfect animal to sacrifice for their sin. And what would happen would be the person that brought that sacrifice would put their hand on the head of the animal, symbolizing putting their sins into that animal. And then that animal was sacrificed. But look what it says in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. See, these sacrificial animals pointed ahead to God's perfect one and only, or once for all, sacrifice. And that theme is repeated all the way through the book of Hebrews. If I was to summarize the book of Hebrews, I would use three words. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Look at Hebrews 10:11. It says this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. See, parts of the temple and the tabernacle, they foreshadowed the ultimate meaning of Jesus and him coming to this earth to be our rescuer. Let's take a quick look at what the tabernacle might have looked like. You see how you have that entrance in the front? Only one way to get in there. You have the outer court, and the outer court is where the bronzen altar is. That's where the priest would be standing. And that's where the sacrifice would take place. And only high priests or priests could go into the holy place. And the holy place actually had two sections. There was one section in the front and a section in the back. The section in the front has, you can kind of see it, a lampstand in there, which ultimately talks about this providing light. And Jesus would be the fulfillment of that. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, He's the fulfillment of that. But there's also a table with showbread there, 12 loaves of bread. And those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel who God made a promise to, a covenant with. That it's so important for the priest to remember that and the people to remember that. And there was also a golden incense in there, which was representative of prayers going up to heaven. But notice, in between the holy place and the holy of holies, there was a veil, a curtain. And only the high priest could go into the area with the holy of holies. Now you remember when Jesus died on the cross, right after he died on the cross, what happened? The curtain in the temple was torn in two. And now we can go directly to God through Jesus. See, the most holy place was the central focus of the tabernacle and the temples. In fact, if you look at a Jewish synagogue today, I was watching a Jewish service, very interesting. They open up this area and there's pictures of the scrolls. Their focus is on the law, the Torah. And in the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant, which in that Ark of the Covenant had the stone tablets, which was God's law, a reminder of his covenant that he made. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus was perfect. And Jesus fulfilled every law. He followed the law perfectly. And that's why it's so critical for you and for me that he never sinned. And so when we talk about this idea of worshiping God and going to a place to worship, we have to look at worship and say, what is worship truly all about? Is it just about this, going to a certain place and doing this act and then leaving that and doing whatever you want? See, renovation of the heart really means heart change. And that means living lives full of worship. And so I know we have some of our younger kids here today and thinking through some things that really describe worship. And I didn't actually put this one up on a screen, on a slide, but worship is a heartfelt response. So kids, I would write that down, a heartfelt response to what Jesus did on the cross for us. Worship is a heartfelt response to what Jesus did on the cross for us. See, Jesus is unlike those Old Testament priests who had to offer sacrifices continuously. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when this priest," meaning Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down. See, when Jesus was on the cross, what else did he say? He said, "It is finished. The work is accomplished." And so he sat down at the right hand of God because he paid the penalty that you and I could never pay. And that needs to be at the heart of what our worship is all about. Remembering and recognizing the sacrifice that Jesus made. And it's critical as a church that we learn from this and we continue to promote what Jesus accomplished for you and for me. The true peace is not found within yourself. The true peace with God is only found by believing in the finished work of Jesus. See, Jesus is our high priest. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't have to go somewhere and do a confession. You can go directly to God through Jesus. He is the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming? He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So he is both the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice for sin. In his book, True Worship, Vaughn Roberts says that true worship is dependent now on a person, not a place, on Jesus, not the temple. He is the fulfillment of all that went before. The time has come because Jesus has come. And that is from when Jesus said, I have come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So let's look real briefly at how the New Testament speaks of the temple, because I think this is significant for us as a people. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. See, we are God's dwelling place if we have the Holy Spirit in us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you wonder at times, you know, what the church is, what really is a church. And I was reminded of this song sheet that the kids actually sang a few months back. It says, what is a church? What is a church? I'm not going to sing it for you. But that's what we're asking you. Oh, a church is not a what, it's a who. A church is a people who love the Lord. A church is not a building made of brick or wood. A church is a people who want to serve the Lord. A church is not a building made of brick and wood. And I think it's very important for us to remember that what is the purpose of the church? What is the church? What does the New Testament say about the church? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it's God's temple. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. It says this. It says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, the church building where we meet, that's not God's house. It's a place where God's house gathers for worship. We gather to meet with God, but God is not confined to a building. When we went through the book of Acts, two references here, Acts 7:48, I'll just mention, where Stephen says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And Paul later would say, the God who made the world in Acts 17, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. See, the church buildings around this county, you've got some beautiful church buildings. But they're not sacred. The people are sacred because they have the Holy Spirit in them. Of course, we need to steward the buildings that we have on our properties, the church buildings that we have. But each one should be used to promote heart change in the lives of people through what Jesus did on the cross. That's foundational. So not only in this passage do we see the importance of the altar and what Jesus accomplished. Second thing, kids, if you're writing notes, worship is to be directed by the word of God. Worship is to be directed by the word of God. See, we are all, you and I, we're all worshipers. We're worshipers of something. What do we truly value and treasure? That is what we worship. And when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, as we prayed earlier, worshipers, true worshipers, must worship in spirit and in truth. So take a look at verse 2 and 4 of chapter 3. It says, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And look at verse 4. It says, and they kept the feast of booths, of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. See, they were following the details that Moses had given 1,000 years before. They were following the word of God. And that is so important for us, and so important for the church, that the church follows the word of God when it comes to worship corporately. It's not based on consumer preferences. And there's a dangerous trend in our culture, in the church, to consumerism, where the person becomes the focus of worship and not the Lord. And entertainment has become something that has become important and can become an expectation. People come to the service to be entertained. And that's not at all what worship of the Lord is. It's for heart change. It's for our lives to come together and for us to encourage one another, as the author of Hebrews says. And so what churches can do is they can begin to do things not based on God's word, and success becomes determined by the number of people that are in the church. And when that's the focus, compromise comes very easy. See, John the Baptist, he did say, look, the Lamb of God who comes into this world. But he also says this. He said, you, Jesus, must become greater, and I must become less. And that's the heart of a true worshiper. And where you go when you need direction, you go to the word of God. And I'll briefly mention in verse 3, it says, despite the fear of the peoples around them. We're going to talk more about opposition next week. But understand that building an altar on the same spot where the temple of Solomon was would definitely lead to some hostility with the people that were still there, whether they be Jewish or Samaritan. But I want to mention some essential elements of worship, corporate worship, that Scripture talks about. Scripture talks about the preaching of God's word. Scripture talks about the reading of Scripture, the singing hymns and praise songs that have strong theological content. Scripture talks about prayer, whether it be adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, whichever way that would be. Also talks about sacraments, both communion, which we'll remember shortly, and also baptism. Remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and then being obedient to follow him in baptism. And Scripture also talks about giving. You may have noticed as you look at the first 6 verses here, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, offerings are mentioned quite a few times. In fact, we just put a new offering box in the back. And as we reflected on that and what's said on the other one in the lobby, it says tithes and offerings. Now, a tithe means a tenth. And I just want to take a few moments to talk about this because this might not be something that you're familiar with, even the concept of offering. But the tithes and offerings were a requirement of the Mosaic law. The Israelites would give 10% of the crops that they grew. But the Old Testament also required multiple tithes, a use of the temple for the feasts, to help with poor people. And if you were to total up all the tithes that were required in the Old Testament, some people have equaled it out to about 23%. And on top of that required giving, God commanded the Israelites to give free will offerings. And so they gave these free will offerings for the temple rebuilding. Free will offerings were mentioned in chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. And free will offerings is the most similar directive to what the New Testament calls for in terms of giving. Gratitude for God's gracious provision in our lives. To give in proportion to the blessings that the Lord has given. Take a look at what David says in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. A heart that is changed. And so I mentioned that the free will offering is really most similar to what's directed in the New Testament. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. We don't live under the requirements of the law. So the New Testament doesn't designate a certain percentage to give. Many believers use 10% as a guide. But it's more important to understand the principles that the New Testament talks about in terms of giving, rather than the percentage. Because the principles in giving, and I'm just going to state them briefly, we don't have time to get into each one, is giving in proportion to your income, giving regularly, giving generously, and giving with joy. God loves a cheerful giver. See, we've chosen not to pass the plates. That started back with COVID. We don't set a specific time in the worship service for that. We don't put a pressure on that. Because we see it as an act of worship between you and the Lord to prepare your heart for doing. And we've seen God so graciously provide. So thinking of worship through giving is just another way to worship the Lord, to recognize that all we have is from Him, and we can live lives of worship, and that's reflected in our lives in various ways. This leads to my last focus here with worship. And kids, this is worship is a lifestyle. See, when you hear worship, what usually comes to mind is singing. We usually think about singing songs. Worship is a lifestyle. It can't be contained. True worship can't be contained to just a building on a Sunday. It's a lifestyle that affects every part of our lives. And the altar always represented a place of consecration. And the scripture verse that Bill read for us earlier, Romans 12, we are called, says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. When Matt was here a few weeks back, he was talking about Romans. I think he preached part of Romans 12. And he mentioned that Romans 1 to 11 is talking about what God has done for sinful people. But Romans 12 to 16 is what is our response? And so Romans 12, 1, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I think that's a critical thing for us. If we're talking about principles of worship in our lives, it's remembering God's mercy, the altar, what He accomplished on the cross for you and for me. That should fuel your worship. That should fuel my worship in my life, in your life. We're called to offer our bodies to the Lord, not just on Sunday, to be obedient to Him and His word. And I think verse 2 really helps us understand what that looks like in Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'd be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, hallowed be your name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should help us to understand that we're called to know what God's will is. And the only way we can know that is if we're in His word, that we're looking to His word for truth, for direction. Parents, do your children see that worship is a priority? That coming to church is a priority to jointly worship, but worship in your life daily. What evidence do they see in your life of you worshiping the Lord throughout the week? In the things that you watch or choose not to watch? Are you helping your kids understand that every action is can be an act of worship before the Lord? It's an attitude of the heart. Just briefly as we close this morning, just verse 6 and 7 and verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. What we start to see here is some similarities to the temple of Solomon. We see that Solomon, he also had timber sent by the sea for the temple. And we also see that they started on the second month, which is very, very fitting. But look at verse 10. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And then verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That was the same exact thing that was sung back in 2 Chronicles 5 when the temple was finished. The same exact thing. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. And all the people were united in worship and were expressing that. See, when we talk about worship, this is the last thing I'm going to really mention about worship, is that we express worship differently. Some people like to have their eyes closed. Some people like to look up. Some people like to have their hands extended. Some people like to have their hands down. Some people like to have their hands at their side. But we have to recognize is that true worship is from the heart. See, if your worship and my worship is not heartfelt, your posture doesn't matter. See, if your worship is from the heart, God accepts your worship. Notice what the Israelites did. They gave all the credit to God. He is good. He is good. It's a very strange ending to this chapter. It says, all the people gave a shout, but many of the older wept aloud, while the younger shouted for joy. See, when Solomon's temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled that temple. But we don't see that here. We don't see that here. See, the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the former temple were the ones that were crying. And really what this does, this first pattern of worship, or this first pattern that we're going through in this series, is a reminder that the future, there's going to be a time of great joy when the Messiah comes. And that this wasn't it, this foundation of the temple. Next week, we'll talk about the finishing of the temple and the opposition that came with that. But worship is a heart change. And so I just encourage us as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments to prepare our hearts in worship before the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this story, Lord, of your grace to an undeserving people, how these people returned, how they built the altar, and how, Lord, you and what you accomplished on the cross for us took the punishment that we deserve. And that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice, that we can have peace with God. And I pray today, Lord, that if there's anyone here that really is wondering, do I have peace with God? I pray, Lord, that they would admit that they're a sinner, that they would recognize your sacrifice on the cross that was made, and that they would place their full trust and hope in you for what you've done. That as we take this moment now, as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, that you, Father, would guide and lead us. Help us to truly celebrate and be thankful for this love feast, which was given because of your divine rescue for us. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.